If you don't have a Bible, I've put a little something up here. Just you can Google this and you'll be able to call up New English Translation. This will be the translation I'll be reading from. If you do have a Bible, great. You'll need a pen today because you're going to want to take some notes. And I'll tell you why. Because every once in a while, if you disciple and minister to other people, this is going to be a situation you're going to encounter. You'll start to talk with someone, you'll get a phone call, and then they'll come to you and they'll say, "Hey, can we meet?" And you'll say, "Well, sure, you know, how about Tuesday or something like that?" No. Can we meet now? Like, in the next few minutes? Well, okay, sure, evidently, if it's a big deal, let's do it. Okay, great. And then, you know, within minutes, they'll be knocking, they'll come in, they'll sit down across the table from you. Generally, the face is white. And you can tell there's a state of panic that's going on here. And you'll say, "Wow, okay, well, what's the issue? What's the deal? What's going on?" And they'll start out like this. "Well, I've been reading my Bible." You'll say, "Okay, good." And they'll say, and I picked up the book of Hebrews. And right then you'll know, oh, yeah. And let me guess, you came to chapter 6. And they'll look at you and they'll go, "How did you know?" Yes, you know, obviously it's from God. You already know what this is about. Well, the reason is because Hebrews chapter 6 is a passage that has often been misinterpreted. It's often been seen in different ways and in different lights. And it, at first glance, to many, looks like a passage in which the Bible is telling you that your salvation is not secure and that maybe you could even lose it. And that's why it's an item of such great concern. Well, today we're going to unpack it. We're going to look at it in depth and see it within its context and understand it. And I ask you to get your Bibles out and a pen because two things. One, first and foremost, we always want to hear God's word for the purposes of living it and believing it ourselves. But I'll be willing to bet you that at some point along the way, you're going to have to take somebody through this passage. And it's great if you've already got the notes in your Bible. You know, you've got your little cheat sheet right there next in the margin that you can kind of walk them through and help them to see and to know and to understand what this text is teaching them. So let me open us in a word of prayer and then we'll read the passage, shall we? Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we want to take these next few moments and ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us in and through your word. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us where we need it. Exhort us where we need it. Warn us where we need it. And I pray that this won't fall on deaf ears, but on hearts that have been plowed up by you, ready to receive the seed that you are wanting to put within it. And Lord, change us. Make us a people more like you. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it and we pray. Amen. Let's just read the passage first, all right? And I'm going to back up just a couple of verses to 5:11. We looked at that last week, but that'll help us as we look at chapter 6. 5:11 says, "On this topic, we have much to say, and it's difficult to explain since you've become sluggish in hearing. For though you should in fact be teachers by this time, you need someone to teach you the beginning elements of God's utterances. And you've gone back to needing milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced in the message of righteousness because he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, whose perceptions are trained by practice to discern both good and evil. Therefore, we must progress beyond the elementary instructions about Christ and move on to maturity, not laying this foundation again, repentance from dead works and faith in God, teaching about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this is what we intend to do if God permits. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the miracles of the coming age, and then have committed apostasy to renew them again to repentance, since they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves all over again and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that has soaked up the rain that frequently falls on it and yields useful vegetation for those who tend it receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is useless and about to be cursed, and its fate is to be burned. But in your case, dear friends, even though we speak like this, we are convinced of better things relating to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love you've demonstrated for his name, and having served and continuing to serve the saints. But we passionately want each of you to demonstrate the same eagerness for the fulfillment of your hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Now, as we've gone through this, one of the things that we've covered over and over again is the fact that this is a book that is written to Christians. They are Christians, but they have come out of the Jewish faith. And they've been given this consistent call throughout: mature, grow, mature in your faith, grow. And over again, we've seen that Jesus is the epicenter of everything that the Old Testament taught them and showed them. That they're meant to see the shadows and follow them, not as an end of themselves, but to find the shadow caster, Christ himself. And this was their purpose. And the problem that we've seen and discussed time and again is that these Jews were going backwards in their faith and in what they were trusting in. And so going back to the shadows instead of Christ was a real problem. And what we've seen at the very beginning, if you'll recall, in chapter 1, the writer highlighted this fact that Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation of God. Everything that your Old Testament pointed you towards is found in him. And we saw throughout the other chapters that he is superior to the angels. That was chapter 1. He's superior to the law, which the angels mediated unto Moses, and he's superior to Moses. We saw that he is superior to the Sabbath, that he is our new Sabbath rest. And we saw that he is superior in his priesthood over and above the Aaronic priesthood. And as a kind of a proof of that, he began to speak to us a little bit about the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you don't know who Melchizedek is, don't worry about it today. Come back in the few weeks ahead, chapter 7. You're going to get everything you ever wanted to know, but we're afraid to ask about that guy. And we'll learn all kinds of stuff about him. But for now, there's a parenthesis. There's a break. And in all this teaching and doctrine, now we're getting a warning. And he's highlighting this fact to his recipients. I'd love to tell you more, but I can't take the cookies and put them on a higher shelf because you can't even really maintain this shelf as it is. You haven't grown and you haven't matured in your knowledge and in your application of it. And so as a result, he states in chapter 5, verse 11, that here's a group of people who seem to have come to a point where they're beginning to stagnate. And he's calling them upward and onward. So he's going to do three things in chapter 6 in the first 12 verses. The first thing he's going to do is give them an exhortation. He's going to change that then to give them instead a warning. And then he's going to give them an encouragement in how to grow. And so we start here in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore. So in light of that call to grow and everything else that we've seen so far, therefore, we must progress beyond the elementary instructions about Messiah. Now, a lot of your translations have the word Christ right there. But the literal translation here is Messiah. And Messiah is a title. Don't forget, Jesus' name is Yeshua, Jesus. We call him Jesus Christ because we're calling Jesus the Messiah. And that term Messiah and Christ is very important at this juncture. Because we're wanting to say, he's wanting to come back and say, look, all your Old Testament was directing you to the Messiah. You know that. You agree with that. You understand that. So we want to learn and talk more about him. But now, he says, they are to move on to maturity, not laying this foundation again. These Hebrew Christians were exposed to a kind of a danger that the average Greek or pagan or Roman was not exposed to. When a pagan came to faith, he was disassociating himself with things like Zeus and Apollos and Hermes and so forth. The Jewish Christians, however, didn't get as clear of a break. In fact, what you had is you had many practices, we'll call them Old Testament Judaistic ordinances that they held to, that when they became Christians, there then was a fulfillment of them. That there was a greater motive, a greater revelation behind them. And many of them were missing that. They were going back and holding on to the Judaistic practices instead of seeing how those practices are to be changed because of Christ. So when we look at these next few items here in verses 1 and 2, we'll often bring our New Testament lenses and we'll start reading them and we'll bring it into a New Testament context. That's not the case. These are Judaistic practices that in time, Christianity saw its fulfillment. He's addressing it as a Judaistic practice. So I liken it to this. When I was in Texas, nearly all the homes were built on a concrete slab. So you build this big old concrete slab, but you're meant to put wood and carpet and sheetrock and things like that on top of it to build a superstructure. These people had a concrete slab, but they were finding themselves content to live on it. And you don't have the protection of your things. You don't have the protection from the elements. You need to get into the superstructure. And so he's going to say, we've got to get past just living on a slab. Now let's look at what he means as he goes through it. Here's a few of the Jewish ordinances they were to grow out of. The first one, he says, is this. Let's not lay this foundation again. Repentance from dead works and faith in God. Now, this is a repentance, much like what we find with John the Baptist. It was a call to people to say, trust God to take care of your sin, but align your life such that it would be characterized by the law. And you're meant to live in that way and turn from your old dead works and repent from that, but instead, trust God. Now, you didn't know what you were trusting God exactly for, except to take care of your sin. An Old Testament Jew was saved by faith. But the object of his faith wasn't complete. And so as a result, one of the things that we know today, that after Jesus' death and resurrection, we have something that's more full, because we know that we're to repent from sin. And in repenting from sin, we know that we're to have faith in an object. And that's in the person of Christ, his finished work, as well as his righteousness. Now our faith has a destination. We know where it's going and what we're trusting in. These Jewish Christians weren't going there. They were remaining in the repentance from dead works and an incomplete faith. He goes on to say this, let's also not lay again the foundation of teaching about baptismos. Some of your translations interpret that very literally. It's called baptism. Others of your translations are putting that in a better context of the English language and instead use the word washings. And that's a good translation to call it the washings. Because remember that within Judaism, there was a lot of washings that went on. Priests were to wash. When we went through Leviticus, you will remember that both some of the meat sacrifices and the bird sacrifices, the priests were to wash them. Jesus, when he chastised the Pharisees, he talked about how they were good about washing the outside of the cup, but the inside they didn't. And he was using it as a parallel to their lives. But they were about washing and being fastidious about that kind of thing. And John the Baptist took it one step further and said, hey, let's show your repentance by you being washed. And so this was, you know, part of the whole thing that they're being taught, but it's incomplete. Because what we learn from a New Testament perspective on this is that we're talking about a baptism and immersion of being washed in and of the completeness of the Holy Spirit, that you would be immersed in him. And Titus 3:5 gives us the clarity on this when it says that we are people who are being washed by and regenerated by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the washings that these people are involved in and going back to are the incomplete Jewish shadow. And they were also meant to progress beyond the teaching of the laying on of hands. Now, what is this? Well, there's a couple of things in the Old Testament that this relates to. On the one hand, the laying on of hands was symbolic of the transference of authority, that you would pass your authority on from one person to another. But another one we again saw when we looked at Leviticus, and how before you brought your animal sacrifice, you often would lay your hands on that. And it was a reminder, a symbolic way of saying, my sin is being transferred over to this one who will then go forth and be killed. He's taking my sin upon himself. We don't see this. It gets changed quite a bit in the New Testament. In fact, when you go through the book of Acts, one of the things that we see time and again is that this is reflected in a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, not everyone got the Holy Spirit in this way, but many did, where the laying on of hands went with their baptism, and then they received the Spirit of God. So there's a different avenue, a different aspect, and it's not the Jewish form. Another foundational teaching is that they were to move beyond this idea of the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is one we have a problem with. We're going to, wait a minute. You know, we hold to a resurrection of the dead. Don't forget that the Jew didn't have a complete understanding of what that meant, what that looked like. What is resurrection for the dead? We don't really know. In fact, one segment, the Sadducees, didn't even believe in this. But the bulk of Judaistic people did, but it was incomplete. Now, what do we have? We know this. We have resurrection in Jesus. In fact, he's called the first fruits of those who have gone to sleep. Now we know what resurrection looks like, what we have to look forward to, the promise that we've been given, and we've even seen the evidence of it in him. So it's a much fuller picture of what we have. And then finally, this next one, the eternal judgment of God, that we will move beyond that. Well, what would we say to that? Well, yeah, there is a judgment of God, but we know through our New Testament that that actually is an eternal judgment done and given by Jesus Christ. So we just see time and again how the Old Testament shadow was incomplete. In the New Testament, after Jesus' death and resurrection, we have a much clearer picture of what God's plan and purposes were. So why in the world would you go back to the old? And this is what they're being called to stand up and to get beyond. Their call, leave the incomplete foundation with its procedures and question marks and start living in the superstructure of Jesus Christ, not just an empty concrete slab. And in verse 3, he says this, this is what we intend to do, if God permits. Interesting verse. Brings to mind the tension, doesn't it, of the responsibility and the will of human beings and the divine work of God. They're meant to work in conjunction. And this writer is saying we're meant to grow and to be diligent about our growth, but we're not going to forget that that this happens because of God's gracious work. And the way that I like to think of it is it's like him telling his people, look, it's time for you to leave the beach of immaturity, of your youth. Be diligent. Go out, do the work of pulling up your sails and letting the winds of grace and the Spirit of God carry you to the shores of maturity. This is what you're to be about. And true believers are to live. And then we get to verse 4. Verses 4 through 8 is addressing a slightly different group of people. It's a subset within the congregation. Look how verse 4 begins. In the case of those. Up to this point, he said we, us, or he said you. Now we've shifted. Now we're talking about them, those guys. This is a different category. And it's bracketed there in verse 9. Look ahead. He writes, but in your case, dear friends, even though we speak like this, we are convinced of better things relating to your salvation. So this is not exactly the same people that we've encountered. This is going to be a subset within this group of Christians. And he's saying, there are some among you who look like Christians and who talk like Christians, but they're not. And what do we learn about them? 4 says this, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Let's unpack some of these. What is enlightened? To enlighten something is to put light on it, right? What was once in the dark and you couldn't see and you couldn't understand, now you have a revelation so that you can look at something and you can see and explain and say, okay, yeah, now I understand it. There's a knowledge, a mental knowledge about this. There's an intellect. And these people have that. That doesn't necessarily mean saving faith, by the way. You can know something and not believe it. But these people have been enlightened. They know something. And they have been tasted the heavenly gift. Now, what exactly does that mean? Tasted the heavenly gift. And a lot of people disagree on what it means. If you focus on tasted, then maybe what he's talking about here is, well, they've been a part of the church such that they've taken part in the Lord's Supper. And they've actually tasted the Lord's Supper. Or maybe it's the focus on the heavenly gift. which is Jesus Christ, according to the book of 2 Corinthians. But regardless, they've had this encounter, a brush with deity. They got a taste of him, but that doesn't mean that they're walking with him. In fact, a good illustration of this, y'all remember when Israel was going through the desert for 40 years, one of the ways God took care of them is he provided them with manna. And we learned that all got manna and all ate manna, but not all were the believing remnant of Israel within that group. Many got the taste, but it didn't mean they were of the people. He goes on to say this, they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the one we struggle with. Because when a person receives the Holy Spirit, they're to be filled with him. And as a result, this is your escrow payment that God says, this one is mine. I have redeemed this one. And no one can change that. This is the promise that you have. But this doesn't say that they were filled with the Spirit. It says that they have partaken of the Spirit. And the idea behind this is that there's a sampling. Y'all ever go to Sweet Frog? You go down there and get that frozen yogurt, and you're looking at all the different flavors that they've got available to you. So you can go to the counter and say, hey, you got one of those little white cups for me? And they'll give you one of these tiny paper cups, and you can go around, put that frozen yogurt in that cup, and you can taste it. And it's a great marketing scheme because generally, if you've tasted it, you like it, you'll go back and you'll get the biggest container they've got and get as much of it as you possibly can. And then they made a great sale. The idea here is you've tasted, you've gotten some of the benefits of the Holy Spirit, but that little white cup ain't going to fill you. And you haven't been filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to partake in this context? I think the next verse helps us in understanding that. Because it says this, they've tasted the word of God and the miracles of the coming age. They got solid biblical teaching. They even got miracles that they couldn't explain. That they could only say, this is God's hand, God's work. We've seen it. We've partaken of it. And yet, they have not truly believed that Jesus is the only way. There's something else that they're trusting in. And they have, catch this, they have consciously decided that Jesus is not someone that they can trust in alone. And the verse tells us that when they committed this apostasy, you cannot renew them again to repentance, since they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves all over again and holding him up to contempt. Everybody here, whether you agree with it or not, I know it's a flashpoint with a lot of people, everybody here understands about vaccinations. What happens with the vaccination? We take some of the germ, we put it in your system so that your body can then begin to build antibodies and can combat that germ, such that when you get exposed to a larger dose, your body has built up an immunity to it and you can resist it. What we're learning here is there is a subset of people within the Christian church who have become inoculated to the gospel. That they've gotten all these things about Christ and they've learned and they've seen and they've experienced it, but instead of going where they're meant to go with him, they've become inoculated to him and they have resisted him. And this writer, when he's writing to a big church audience, he knows the bulk of his people are believers, but there's going to be a subset that aren't. And we have to embrace that as well. If the rapture happened right now, probably a good chance we'd have a few people able to do a little 3-on-3 basketball out in the parking lot. This is a sober warning that all of us are meant to stop and to consider. Am I truly a believer? And he gives an illustration here in verse 7. For the ground that soaked up the rain that frequently falls on it and yields useful vegetation for those who tend it receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is useless and about to be cursed. Its fate is to be burned. Now, we in Northern Virginia, we know about rain right now, don't we? We have certainly had our share. And that's part of the blessings of God that come down from the heavens that hit the land. And for those of you that planted a garden in advance, you started to see the fruit begin to come up and to rise up as it received and soaked in that rain. And that's the way things are intended to be. But if you didn't plant and you allowed the weeds and the seeds of weeds to fill your garden, and when the rain came, those grew up, you can't plant a garden. You got to start over. And the only thing you can do with that garden, take a match to it, burn it off, and clear it out. And so this passage is causing us to stop and ask, how have we received the blessings of God? What have we done with what God has given us? Have we grown and have we matured? Have we stagnated? Have we gone backwards? Where are we? I'm bothered by this statement, it's impossible to bring them to repentance. But let me answer that objection with this question. What else are you going to give somebody like this to persuade them with? What can you possibly show them or give them? They know the information. They can probably tell it to you better than you can. And they've experienced the blessings. They've seen the signs. Maybe in some cases they've encountered the miracles. They've heard the preached word of God. What more can you possibly give them to convince them that they haven't already received? And these people have come into a danger. And the danger is that they may very well be hitting, and this is my term, the point of no return. Have we seen this in the Bible? Yes, we have. Remember a guy named Pharaoh? Where God allowed his heart, actually God hardened his heart. And he went beyond repentance. Y'all remember Esau? Gave up his birthright. Later he wanted it back, and though he went with weeping and tears, it was too late. We'd hit the point of no return. Like Israel at Kadesh Barnea. God says, go in and take the land. They said, no, we can't. The land's full of giants. We can't do that. And God said, okay, if you're not going to believe me, I'm going to send you into the desert to wander for 40 years. We changed our mind. We're ready. We'll go into the land. They stormed in, but God wasn't with them, and they were repelled and turned back. It was fixed. And sometimes it seems when you reject the grace of God, it definitely seems, at least for some, they will hit a point where God does not permit change. See also verse 3, where he says, such we will do if God permits. When does that happen? Permanent hardening. That is the wrong question. The right question is, when will you repent and find the Savior Jesus waiting for you? That's where we need to go, to follow him in faith. That is our question. Y'all remember Pilgrim's Progress? If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I'm doubting your salvation. Just kidding. I probably shouldn't kid with something like that in this text. Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is on this path, right? And he's on his way to the celestial city. And as he's going along, he encounters three people, three men. All three men are in chains on the side of the road. Their names are Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. And he sees them in chains and he says, guys, you got to get up. I'll help you get rid of your chains. We're going to get you up. We're going to get you going. We got to get on to the celestial city. Let's go. Let's move. And this was their answer to him. Simple said, why? There's no danger. We're fine. Sloth said, I'm tired. I'm too tired to keep going. I'm just going to stay put. And Presumption had an interesting answer. He said, every vat must stand upon his own bottom, which in essence means I can take care of myself and I don't need your help. So Christian moves on without him on his journey. In part two of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian's wife, Christiana, comes along the same path. And as she's going along, she finds the same three men on the path, only things are different. They're still in chains, but all three are found hanged. And I can't help but think that when Bunyan put that in his story, he was looking at Hebrews chapter 6. And he realized that men can actually die in their sins while at the same time they were in such proximity to the gospel. They had the means of grace. They had the help of God's people so near, and they forsook it. to instead choose their own destruction. And this passage is given for us to be very sober-minded about that. To those who are in God's will, or in those who are God's, you are going to walk in Him. But if you're not going and you're not growing, you probably need to ask yourself, have I really believed? Am I really even a Christian? Now in verse 9, we find these Hebrew believers, the bulk of them, they were doing this. Look at what he says. But in your case, dear friends, even though we speak like this, we are convinced of better things relating to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love you've demonstrated for his name and having served and continuing to serve the saints. So the majority of his readers are here. This is where they're living. They've had the display of spiritual fruit in their lives. You can see it in service and in love. So these are not a people that have hit that point of impossibility. Not one bit. And bring all this together, it really kind of boils itself down to this essence, that continuance and growth is the test of the reality of our faith. How do you know you're saved? Time. Continuance and growth is the test of the reality of our faith. And time will reveal this to us in growth. And this is a good place to ask ourselves some questions. Upon what evidence do you know yourself to be a Christian? Or are you a Christian facsimile that's inoculated to the gospel? What is your evidence? Now, I want to remind you something. The evidence is not these singular deeds here and there that you either did good or bad deeds proving that you're not. I'm asking what characterizes your life. Where are you in your faith? Here's another question. What if God decided to always physically dress us up in accordance with our level of spiritual maturity? And I'm not just talking about your knowledge. I'm talking about knowledge, but also in your obedience and your walk. What would you look like? Would you be in diapers? Would you have one of those little onesies on like the toddlers wear? Would you be one of these teens wearing skinny jeans? Maybe some hipster, 20, 30-year-old, a middle-aged person, an elderly individual. What would you look like? And here's the more important question. How long would you be dressed that way? Because that's what Hebrews is addressing. You see, if you're 50 years old and you just came to Christ, you're going to be in so-called spiritual diapers because that's the natural progression. That's where you are. But if you've been a believer 8, 9, 10 years and you're still in diapers, you need to ask yourself some pretty hard questions. Why am I not growing? And why am I not progressing? Could it be you're a Christian facsimile? Now, the good news, you can change that today. And it comes by coming back to seeing Jesus as the epicenter and trusting in Him for everything. Your righteousness, your deeds, your works, your everything. But if you won't do that, that's a problem. Now, these people, it seems like the bulk were. And look at verse 11. He says, we passionately want each of you to demonstrate the same eagerness for the fulfillment of your hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. And next week, we're going to look at an individual who did that and inherited those promises. Let me bring all this down to its summary now. Can I do so? First thing, let's remember. Hebrews 6 does not teach that you can lose your salvation. Not at all. But it does give us this sober warning, and it does give us a serious reminder. Not all among us are necessarily saved. But time will tell. As growth is observed, or not. I'm not judging you here, but let me ask you this. You need to personalize this. Are you always walking with the proverbial rock in your shoe? The sin that you just won't deal with, you won't grow beyond, you won't address. You're not making progress in your spiritual life. If that's the case, you need to heed this warning. And you're wise. You're very wise to consider your own state. Because Jesus put it like this: many will come to me on that day and they'll say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not perform many signs and many miracles?" And he will say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Jesus is the one who gave us the parable of the ground that had seed in it. And over time, what you learn is there's good produce growing, but there were also weeds. And you didn't discover what that was like until time had passed. Wheat and tares looked the same at the beginning, but time reveals all things. What are you, wheat or a tare? This is a warning specifically to people who are on the edge. It's a hard message, but it's a good message. It is a gospel warning message. And God gives it to us in love. And he says, don't you be a baby anymore. You grow up. Grow up. Drop the milk. Start eating the steak and the vegetables. Go with that. I don't care if you are a vegan. Get this spiritual steak and vegetables. And don't be inexperienced in righteousness, but instead rest in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And don't repent from dead works. Instead, repent towards God in Christ. Don't have faith apart from God. Have faith in God, in and through Jesus. And don't be merely about the external washings, but be about the internal transformation. Because, ladies and gentlemen, yours is not merely about enlightenment. It is about regeneration. That's what God wants to do with you. And it's not merely just tasting of him, but it's feasting on him and being full. It's not just partaking of the Spirit, it's abiding in the Spirit and letting him abide in you fully and completely. And it's not just about you seeing miracles. It's about you being a miracle. By the way, if right now you were thinking, man, I sure do wish old Billy Bob were here to listen to this, or Betsy Sue, or whatever. If that's what you're thinking, you're applying this all wrong. All wrong. This is not for you to give to somebody else. This is for you to consider for you. And for me to consider for me. And the other thing about this impossible to redeem them, ladies and gentlemen, never consign anybody to hell while they're alive on earth. Because you don't know. And I don't know. Only God knows. And so you continue to reach and to preach and to teach and to minister and to love, and you never give up. Never. That's on God. I recently had the chance to go down to Normandy. I went to France and I stood on the beaches out there, and I went to Omaha in particular. And in going, I went all the way to the shoreline. And I stood there, and the first thing I did was I stood and I looked out at the water, and I thought about Russ Jenkins, knowing that, you know, 70-some-odd years ago, he was on a little boat right out there. And then I turned around, and I looked at the beach and the shoreline, and you can still see how it kind of escalates up. And now there's a lot of houses and things that are there, but I just began to imagine what it must have been like when those soldiers began to take that beach and all the bullets that were coming down around them. And I began to think about all the obstacles that were on that beach. And there was one obstacle in particular that the Germans had built and put there, and it was a rock shelf wall. And it was put there because when the tanks would come, they would have to slow down before they could cross over that wall, and they became a much better target for the big guns. Well, when the soldiers got out of their little Higgins boats and they began running, and they found this massive volley of bullets coming down on them, you don't really have much time to think. You just react. And those that could went straight for that wall, and they ducked under it, and they hid under it, because that was the only place they could get some relief from the bullets that were firing around them. But there's a big problem with that, because the Germans knew that that's what men will do when the pressure's on. They'll hunker down. So they took their mortars behind the lines, and they pre-sighted them to certain positions. And when enough men congregated, they would drop a mortar round in and destroy them. Now, there was one gentleman that day. In fact, he got a lot of awards for his performance and what he did on the battle that day. His name was Colonel George Taylor. And normally, high-ranking officers like that didn't go on the beach. We wanted their brains and their expertise back here in safety to help us conduct the battles. But Colonel Taylor knew, I got to get on there, because he knew something about beach warfare. If you get pinned down on the beach, you are dead. So he knew men are going to get pinned, and I got to tell them to get up and get going. So he came off his Higgins boat, and instead of shooting at the enemy, his role was he ran up and down the line, and he was yelling at his men, "Men, get up. Don't you stay here. There's only two types of people on this beach, the dead and those about to die. And if you want to live, then you better get off this beach and you better advance and you better go." And the men listened to him and they picked up and they went forward. And we took that beach. And he had a major role in this. Hebrews 6 is your Colonel Taylor. And he's looking at you and he's saying, don't you be content to get on the beach of immaturity and just hunker down and play it safe and get lazy. Maybe even want to go back in your faith. You are meant to advance. The only ones that are going to be here, the dead and those about to die. You're called to grow and to go and to advance. And such we will, if God permits.